Our New Covenant reading is from Luke's Gospel. There's a misprint in the bulletin. It's from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. So please stand for the reading of God's Word in Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Here is the Word of God. Then one from the crowd said to him, that is to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God.'" Our Old Covenant reading is from Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27, and we'll read verses 1 to 6. Proverbs 27, 1. "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. A stone is heavy, and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. Wrath is cruel, and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Please be seated. This is actually a Mother's Day sermon, accidentally. In the first proverb that I read, the imagery used, you might not pick up on it right away, the imagery is of birth, being born. And Mother's Day is about women who gave birth to children and giving thanks for them and all the things that they do for mothers. But if you look at Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 1, it tells us, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." And in the original languages, this is the word used for begetting, giving birth to children. And it's a vivid image, really, if you think about the giving birth in those days. You didn't know what was going to happen when you gave birth in those days. So a woman goes into labor and she's about to give birth. She doesn't know if it's going to be a boy or if it's going to be a girl. She doesn't know if the baby's going to be healthy or sick. She doesn't know even if the baby is alive or will be dead at that time. They didn't have the sonograms. They didn't have all things. So you had no idea what was going to occur on the day of begetting. And the writer of Proverbs is telling us, you know, tomorrow is the same way. You have no idea what's coming tomorrow. As a matter of fact, you don't even have any idea what's coming in the next few moments. Or in the next day, next hours of this day. Or by the end of the day. You don't know what's going to happen. Who knows what a day will beget or what a day will bring forth. You don't know. And so the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, says, since that's the case, quit acting like you do. Do not boast about tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't even know what will happen in the next few moments. I've been reading in the news about several people in worship services, and some crazed person comes in and starts shooting up the place or blowing up the place. So we don't know. Our days are not guaranteed to us. We don't know the next few moments if we'll live. Hopefully we will, and no one will come and do that. But he says, don't boast about tomorrow. Don't think that you have tomorrow. James in James chapter 4 says, come now, you who say tomorrow or today, he says today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, James says. For what is your life? It's even a vapor. It appears for just a little time and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. He goes on to say, if you boast about tomorrow, all such boasting is evil. Solomon tells us not to boast. James tells us if you do, it's evil. See, all our plans have to be qualified because there's a sovereign governor of the universe and we can't determine tomorrow. We don't know for sure what will happen tomorrow. So we have to submit our plans to him. If you will, Lord, this is what I will do this afternoon. This is what I will do tomorrow. If you will. And we're to submit our plans to him, James tells us. But there are many who boast about tomorrow, and a lot of people boast about the things they're going to do in the future. There's a proneness among especially young people talking about what I'm going to do tomorrow in my future. And they look and they boast about things they haven't yet done, but that they will do. And all that boasting is vanity. And James says it's evil. We can't boast about tomorrow what we will do. We have today. We work today. We serve the Lord today. Don't think you even have tomorrow necessarily. You don't know. If the Lord wills, you'll have it tomorrow. Well, does that mean we don't do any planning? We should stop planning, stop saving for tomorrow and eat, drink, and be merry today. And of course, the scripture doesn't teach that either. Solomon tells us to go look at the ant. He says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, no overseer or ruler, she provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. So the ant is preparing for winter. And Solomon says, hey, go look at the ant. See that ant over there? It's preparing for winter. Has no guarantee that it won't get stepped on before winter comes, right? But the ant's preparing for winter. And the same is true, really, of us. We have to prepare for a future, but we've got to be careful and not to boast in it and think that we will have it for sure. We could be stepped on too and not be able to eat that food that we stored for the winter. Well, God has designed the universe in such a way that we don't know the future. And by the way, that's for our good. It's good that we don't know the future. It's not for you, Jesus says to the disciples as he's leaving. He says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. He's kept the future dark for us. And Henry in his commentary says, the reason he's done that is so we would depend on him. He holds the future. He owns the future. Don't get so independent that you think it's all about you. You are dependent for your next breath, for your next heartbeat, to the God of the universe. Don't boast about tomorrow, but live for him today. And I read from that parable at the beginning from Luke chapter 12, or was it Luke 13? I can't remember. Luke 12, where it talks about the rich fool. He goes and he has a great harvest, this huge harvest. And it's so big that his farms, his barns and silos can't hold it all. And so he says, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down all these and I'm going to build bigger ones. And I'm going to have so much stuff, so much food that I'm just set for the whole future. My whole future is bright. It's looking great. I got these barns. I'm going to be full. And God says to him, fool, fool, your soul is required of you this very night. Who's going to get all that stuff? Who gets to keep all that stuff? You can spend your time saving up treasures on earth, but if there is no treasure in heaven, you're a fool. We have to spend the time that we have here on earth to build treasure in heaven. Serving the Lord, whatever you do to serve the Lord will not be lost, but everything else can be. Everything else can go. Serving Him, that will be treasure in heaven. If you think about all the people who thought they would have tomorrow in the Bible and did not, I'm just going to list a few. You may know people who thought they would have tomorrow to repent. They thought they would have tomorrow to turn from their sins, but then they did not. Think about all the people in the days of Noah. Jesus says they were marrying and giving in marriage. They're feasting, they're partying, they're having a great time. And then the flood comes the very day their souls are required of them. I don't know if you remember Abner in the Old Testament. Abner had gone to David and said, David, I'm going to give you the northern kingdom, all the tribes of the north, all the tribes of Israel. I'm going to bring them over to your side. They're all going to come over and they're going to join with you and you will unite Israel. And I'm going to be the one to do it, said Abner. And next thing you know, he meets Joab, who sticks a knife in his belly. And there he is writhing on the ground in his own blood. That very day. But he had great plans about tomorrow. Remember Haman is saying, telling his family, guess who invited me to dinner tonight? The queen, Esther herself, has invited me to dinner. And he would be hanged in the gallows right after the queen's banquet. Hang like a dog. We do not know what a day will bring forth. What will be given birth in this next few hours even. So we have to be ready, as Jesus tells us here. We have to make sure we are rich towards God, not just here on earth. Make sure we're right with God. God promises to the repentant that their sins will be forgiven. But He does not promise that you will have tomorrow to repent. That's not promised. Forgiveness to the repentant is promised today. If you repent today, you will be forgiven. But you are not promised that you'll have tomorrow to repent. And it's a lie if you think that it will be easier tomorrow to repent of your sins. It will not. Every decision you make is like a chain that binds your heart in a direction. Each decision binds you to a habit and to a way of life. And tomorrow you'll have more chains binding you in that direction. More decisions leading you down that road. Tomorrow will be harder to repent than today. And you don't have a promise that you'll even have tomorrow to repent. You build habits each day of thought, of loves and affections, and those will bind you in a particular way of life that will be difficult to turn from. Do not think that you have tomorrow. Here's what Bridges in his commentary said powerfully. Listen to what he says. If in the midst of your boasting and flattering yourself that you will see another day, if in the midst of doing that you should be surprised, unprepared, and left to lament forever your evil presumption, left to lament forever that evil presumption in the lake of everlasting fire. Beware. Solomon says, don't boast about tomorrow. James says it's evil to boast about tomorrow. And Jesus says of that rich man who was not prepared for the day of his death, oh, you fool, may there be none foolish here, but all be ready to meet your Maker. But there's another kind of boasting he forbids. It's the boasting in yourself, the praise of yourself. Look at verse 2. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. If you've watched any sports on television, or any, whether collegiate or professional sports, they are very adept at self-praise. They celebrate themselves after they make a play, or, you know, something happens in the game, and they raise their hands up, and they say, you know, I'm number one. Some of them pound their chests and celebrate and glorify themselves. They're full of praise. Solomon says, that's foolish. Let another man praise you, not your own mouth. Don't sit there and celebrate yourself. They give an example to us and to the whole world and all of our children in the sporting community that it's good to praise yourself. Celebrate yourself. You're the greatest. You're number one. Tell us all how great you are. But the Scripture says, let another do that, not you yourself. And maybe if people would shut up and quit praising themselves, somebody else would. Right? When we praise ourselves, we don't give other people the opportunity to do so. It says, let another man praise you. Don't praise yourself. Exalt yourself. Well, self-praise hurts not only our relationship with God, it hurts our relationship with men. The Lord detests the proud. He detests those who exalt themselves. He says He's going to bring them down. If you exalt yourself, He's going to humble you. But also, we don't like it either. Who likes to be around a boaster, right? Who likes to be around someone who is touting the praises and the glory of themselves? Instead, we're supposed to give glory to God. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We're supposed to boast in the Lord, not in ourselves. The Lord has made us and given us the ability. If you have any ability to do anything, if you steal that base successfully, if you slam dunk that basketball successfully, give praise to God. He gave you the ability to do it, and He needs to be honored. Don't celebrate yourself. So at the other turn, it says, let another praise you. Don't dismiss that. If you have done something, let them praise you. He says, let another praise you, not you yourself. And this also, looking at it from the other side, it goes in a direction that I need to hear. I don't know if you need to hear it. I need to hear it. We need to praise those who do well. We need to praise our children when they do well. We need to praise our spouse when she does well. We need to be people with a ready encouragement and praise on our lips to those around us. We don't want them to praise themselves or to exalt themselves, but we want to praise them and encourage them with praise for the things that they do well. One commentator said, the duty of praising those who have done well is much forgotten and a neglected virtue. It is the correlative of blame. Now, blame, we can do that freely. But why should we not also freely praise? Praise the scholar, praise the spouse, praise the son or the daughter, the workman. So the Scripture commends the praising of another, that we would praise them, but it condemns the praising of ourselves. We should not praise ourselves, but we should be praising one another. And that's hard for some of us. So that's convicting, I hope, that we would be more ready to commend the good works of others and praise God and for them. Praise God for them. That's what we need to do. But boasting itself is a sin, and it provokes all kinds of trouble in the world. Anger and jealousy are two things it does provoke, which is what the next two Proverbs are about. When we're bragging on ourselves, it just promotes anger and jealousy among us. It says, the stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both. Now, the fool's wrath is heavy. It bears a burden on the fool himself, but it also bears burden on those who are the object of that wrath and of that anger. So we should try to avoid making fools angry. And when a fool is in his wrath, one commentator said, be sure to get out of his way. Because it's heavy. It's like getting hit in the head with a sandbag or a rock. It's coming at you. You know how heavy sand is. So the wrath of a fool is heavy. And then in verse 4, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent. But who is able to stand before jealousy? Now, the imagery here is that of a flood. It's a torrent. Anger is a flood. And you can imagine, you've seen these floods they're having out west, and suddenly those rivers overflow their banks, and they're just sweeping buildings before them. Cars are floating down the streets. And so anger is like that. It can take out whatever's in front of it. It's a dangerous emotion. Sweeps people away. Anger sweeps people away to death, literally, too. Someone in their rage, that's when people kill. It's when Cain kills Abel. Or others in their rage strike out. It's when Saul, in his jealousy and envy, strikes at David. Anger. It sweeps entire cities before it, like a flood. I thought about jealousy. It says anger's that bad. Anger's like a flood. And floods are bad enough, but there's something worse, and that's jealousy. Jealousy is even more dangerous than anger. Now, jealousy is often in the Bible associated with husbands. Husbands being jealous. I looked at all the different contexts of where this word is used. And Proverbs 6:34 says, "For jealousy is a husband's fury. He will not spare in the day of vengeance." But jealousy in the Bible is not always a negative emotion. It's been portrayed as a negative emotion in our day. And I think there's reasons for that I don't want to get into, but it's not good reasons. Jealousy is often a very good emotion. Powerful, dangerous, but good. Husbands should be jealous of their wives. They should protect their wives. They should shield their wives. And the word is even used of God. He's a jealous God. He's jealous for His bride, His people. He does not want them worshiping other gods. And if they do, it raises His ire. It raises up, He becomes jealous, and you don't want to be in front of that jealousy. Those who worship other gods provoke the jealousy of God against them. So the term is not necessarily a negative one, but jealousy is definitely dangerous. I compare jealousy to the tsunami. Do you know what the tsunami is? Anger, wrath, that's like the flood. Jealousy, that's the tsunami. And so when I couldn't remember what the word was, I knew that, what's that thing called where all the water comes in? So I looked it up on Google, and then I got distracted. And I started watching videos of tsunamis. Now, those are amazing things. Tsunami is this something goes on out in the ocean, underneath the ocean, deep, an earthquake or a volcanic eruption or something, and it generates these waves. And you can't see them when you're out in the ocean. You'd go right over a tsunami, wouldn't even know it was there. It's just like, whatever. But when it gets to the ocean, it's a huge wave that just keeps rolling and will not stop. And it sweeps, I was watching them, and they would sweep. These cars are driving down this road, and it's just sweeping the cars right off the road, taking buildings with it, and drags everything with it. Nothing can stand before the tsunami. And that's similar to what jealousy is like. Jealousy is like that tsunami. Who is able to stand before it? Jealousy is a passion that, also one commentator said, it's a passion that not only rages, but it also reckons calmly. And that should scare you. It's a passion that reckons calmly and waits its time. So those things are dangerous emotions. Solomon tells us and warns us not to provoke the wrath or jealousy in others. Now I want to come to the last two Proverbs, which have to do with friendship and the nature of a true friend, which we need. We need true friends. Verse 5, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. There is a friend who will not tell you when you're wrong. They love you. They care for you. But they're not willing to risk your anger and tell you what you need to hear. They don't love you enough to help you by correcting you. They don't care enough about you to rebuke you for your sin. They like you. They want to be around you, want to spend time with you, but they're selfish. And if saying something to you about your sin is going to cause a divide, they're not willing to take that risk. But I want you to remember, people of God, that sin brings death to the sinner. And if you will not correct your friend, you do not love them. If sin is killing them and you will not help them be delivered from that sin, then you are on the side of death and sin. I have sided with death and sin, and I will let it take you. I don't want to cause trouble in this relationship. One man said, secret love that dares not risk a faithful wound and spares rebuke, rather than inflicting the pain that rebuke would cause, this, by God's standard, is hatred, not love. You don't love that person, that you let them go on in their sin. True friendship rebukes the brother. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. There are those who will love you, but they aren't willing to speak and address these things. I want to give you an example of how it works. The Apostle Paul saw Peter. Now, these are two apostles. These are men who were inspired by God to write the Scriptures. Okay? These are two apostles in their dealings with one another. And he says, when he came to Antioch, Peter was there, and he says, I withstood him to his face, Paul says, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but then they came, and he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So he's saying Peter was acting the part of a hypocrite. He used to eat with the Gentiles, but then these guys from James came over, and he felt the pressure, like, oh, I've got to please them. And so he stops eating with the Gentiles, and Paul goes and to his face in the midst of other people and corrects him. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? That is open rebuke, and it's better than love concealed. Love carefully concealed. And this is what makes things difficult for us. It's easy to condemn certain errors in the abstract. It's more difficult to condemn an error in your friend or in a leader in the church. One of the great troubles and the reason why denomination after denomination goes down the road to liberalism and perversity is that we are not willing to do what the Apostle Paul did right here. Ministers of the gospel are not willing to say to other ministers of the gospel, you are wrong, and to say it publicly. Directly address the people who are pushing the false doctrines, the false teachings. And we are not willing to remove pastors that need to be removed. And that's why denomination after denomination goes the way to the pit. Because we don't want to rebuke openly those who need to be corrected. And in a sense, we're hating them. We hate them. Let's let the sin bring its death in their lives. This is why parents correct children. We correct our children because we love them. And we discipline them because we care about their future. We don't want them to be destroyed. I had lots of friends around me who would never have told me I was wrong. I was. My parents would. And you know who I favored? Those friends around me who would never tell me what was wrong. And I was mad at my parents for telling me my problems. But that's foolish. That's foolish. If you're a parent here and you fail to correct your children, you hate your parents, you hate your children. If you will not correct your children, you hate them. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. And the reason we do this as parents is because God's told us to. We also do it because that's what God does with his children. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. May he correct us. May he not let us wander. May he not let us stray. Oh God, please correct me. Chastise me. Break me. Do whatever it takes to keep me in the way of life. Don't let me stray. Don't let me wander. The Lord, those he loves, he corrects, just as the Father, the Son, in whom he delights. Love and correction go together. If you aren't willing to correct your children, you don't love them. And if you're not willing to correct your friend with the Scriptures, you don't love them either. There was a great line in this commentary. He says, what does it mean to reprove a brother? What does it look like when we rebuke a brother? Here's what's happening. Your brother has fallen. You're helping him up. What does it mean to correct a friend? Your brother is wounded. You're helping to cure him and bandage him up. What does it mean to correct a friend? Your brother has broken his bone and you are helping him to set it so that it might be healed rightly. What does it mean? It means he's out of the way, he's lost, he's wandering. And you go and take him and bring him back to the path. That's what it means to correct a brother. What does it mean to correct a brother? It means he has fallen into the fire. And you pluck him as a brand from the fire. What does it mean to correct your brother? It means he has contracted a vile defilement. And you come to help wash him of this defilement. If we love our friends, we won't let them sin. Friends, do not let friends continue in sin. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Augustine said it this way. Since this is true, since correction is something we need, since correction is something we should give to one another, he says we should go seeking it. He said, let us then with all insistence we can put into it, impress upon our dearest friends, you can correct me. You can rebuke me. And I will love you still. You have no fear that I will not still love you. I will love you more if you would correct me. And that's what the Bible teaches. Correct a fool and he hates you. Correct a wise man and he loves you. And Augustine was a wise man who said, we got to go to our friends, our closest friends, and say, you have the freedom to correct me. Please do. The wounds of a friend are indeed a blessing. But not everyone who kisses up to you is a friend. Some who kiss up to you are an enemy, flatterer. So verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Some people will pretend to be your friends. They'll kiss up to you. They may even praise you and flatter you. But if they're not encouraging you to walk with the Lord, they are no true friend. So what should we do? How shall we then live? Well, we boast in the Lord, not in our own might. We don't boast about tomorrow. If you're here today and you're not right with the Lord, get right now. You have no hope of tomorrow, no assurance of tomorrow. Repentance is today. Believe in Christ today. Beware of the dangers that surround us, the flattering friends. But then also be a friend. Correct your brother. Love your brother. Friends, do not let friends sin. And then if your brother corrects you, welcome it. Accept it. Be wise. This is the way of life. The Scripture tells us the way of life. There's all kinds of deception out there and lies that could lead us astray. None of us is safe. But there's life found in Christ and the Lord Jesus and in this Word that tells us the way of life. So turn to Him and rest in Him. And find deliverance and everlasting life. So let's pray. Oh Lord, as we turn to this table, we pray that you would feed us, that you would nourish us, that you would make us wise, and that you would correct us. You tell us this is a table of correction. You here will chastise those who partake wrongly. But we would judge ourselves rightly and ask that you would enable us to do so, so that we would not be judged. We pray as we eat and drink that you would feed us with yourself. And that we might, this food and drink might be to us everlasting life. Just a taste of what is to come, that everlasting feast in your presence. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.